A means just the first part of verse 6. The second half of verse 6 starts a new paragraph. We won't go into that. Mark chapter 6. We studied the previous passage, Mark 5, 21 to 43, back in March of 2020, 43 Sundays ago, before coronavirus interrupted us and we studied other things. So I'll give a quick review as we jump back in. But let me read the passage, Mark 6. This is God's word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and with his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Let me give a quick review as we jump back in. The main question of the previous passage carries over into our passage for tonight in chapter 6. I can't expect you to remember that 43 Sundays ago, so I review it here now. Do we see Jesus for who he really is? Do we see Jesus for who he really is? We looked at the mistake last time of viewing Jesus incorrectly done by the religious ruler named Jairus, if you're glancing back at chapter 5, compared to the correct view of Jesus done by an unnamed woman with a medical problem of bleeding. So in that story, Jesus healed the woman. While Jesus was doing that, the daughter of Jairus died. Jesus raised to life again the daughter of Jairus. So Mark ended chapter 5 with the people becoming overcome with amazement at the power of Jesus to not only heal, but also even to raise the dead. So Mark here is pushing us in the last chapter and again tonight to advance beyond just amazement. We have to place our faith in Jesus. Not just a conversion faith either. This isn't an evangelistic sermon per se. It is also faith in Jesus every day for everything that Mark is encouraging us to do. So the main point, learning from the mistakes of the hometown of Jesus, we must consider Jesus for who he truly is, place our faith in him. Number one, when we consider Jesus, go farther than being astonished. Number two, when we consider Jesus, we must not be offended and reject him despite clear evidence and close proximity. And three, when we consider Jesus, we must not be guilty of unbelief. So first, we go farther than being astonished. After the chapter 5 miracles and teaching to the amazement of everyone, here in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus left there and went to his hometown. We know what town that is. From Mark chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth. So he's headed to Nazareth and his disciples came along, we're told. So the setting of our whole study tonight is Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. So Jesus returned to the place where he grew up as a boy, the location where his mother lived, and his father's family, and his siblings, and his extended family, his teachers, his neighbors, the fellow townspeople. Now, no one well-known or memorable ever came from there except Jesus himself, of course. The population at that time was estimated to be between 150 and 200 people. The Old Testament never mentioned the town of Nazareth. None of the writings of the rabbis mention Nazareth. Not even the non-scriptural writings of those times, the books we call the Apocrypha, have any mention of Nazareth. Not even the New Testament books. And there's four Gospels that are dedicated to tell us the story of Jesus' life and ministry. Not any of them say very much about Nazareth at all. One thing you'll remember, and I'll say it now, Nathanael summarized the views of most people when he said in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You remember? And yet everyone knows Jesus. The whole world over, everyone knows Jesus. And most of those people know that Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. So when Jesus returned to his boyhood home of Nazareth, what would you expect to happen? Maybe a welcoming party? At least a little? Something? Well, to be fair, in verse 2, when the Sabbath came, Jesus taught in the synagogue. He would have had to be invited. Not a big surprise for us there, right? He is a rabbi. He would be asked to speak. At least they didn't keep him from doing what a rabbi would be expected to do. However, in Nazareth, Jesus was known as a carpenter. So for them, to have him speaking in the synagogue was a stretch. And to arrive as a rabbi, bringing your disciples along, teaching, maybe they were simply curious what he would say. What was the reaction of the hometown crowd to his message? Mark reported to us that many who heard Jesus were astonished. Well, that sounds familiar to us, if you remember from previous chapters. Astonished is the usual reaction to people at the teaching of Jesus. It doesn't surprise us. We had that reaction quite a bit in the first five chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Everyone seems to be astonished at the teaching of Jesus. So what's going on here in the minds of the people of Nazareth? Well, they couldn't get out of their minds the previous assumptions of who Jesus is. All the reports of the miracles that they heard didn't square with their thoughts of Jesus as just a young man who worked as a carpenter from good old Nazareth. They all knew his street, his house, his siblings, his parents, you know, small town. But his teachings, why did the teaching of Jesus not bring them to faith? Because they could not reconcile what Jesus was saying with who they believed Jesus to be. Don't conclude it's just an unfair mental block for them. Think deeper. Mark is saying something to us here by presenting it this way. They rejected none less than the Holy One of Israel. It's as if they were saying, this is the Christ? This is the Messiah long awaited, come now to Israel? This is the one that we've known all of his life, is the Son of God? Are you kidding? Is really the response of Nazareth. The people of the hometown of Jesus could not see Jesus for who he is, and Mark is asking, can you? Can the readers of Mark's gospel, can the readers of the Bible, can the worshipers this evening see Jesus for who he truly is? And Mark includes this because it's an important story to tell, because the issue is a huge issue for all of the people who have heard of Jesus worldwide. No one can see Jesus for who he truly is without faith. It's a sermon about faith. It's a passage about faith. You see, the miracles are not enough by themselves. Faith is necessary. The teaching of Jesus himself, live in person, is not enough. Faith is indispensable. The miracles and the teaching point to Jesus clearly with capital letters, and they scream out to us that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We're being shown here the true Jesus through his mighty works and his mighty words, and we're being urged to believe in and follow him. We have to go beyond being astonished by his words and his works. We need to trust him and honor him. That's point one. We move on then to point two. When we consider Jesus, we must not be offended and reject him despite clear evidence and close proximity. At first, it seemed like there was a good reaction to the people in the hometown of Jesus, but Mark wants us to notice something. Something important. Mark wants us to observe why the people were astonished. The people were astonished upon hearing Jesus teaching because Jesus was from here. Who is that guy? Right? Listen to their questions that Mark captured on the occasion and wrote down for us in verses 2 and 3 in order that you would observe the mindset of the people. Let me read the questions and then we'll unpack them. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? Isn't this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? These are not the questions of faith. These are negative questions. These are the questions of unbelief. These are disparaging questions. Their long-standing knowledge of Jesus makes their rejection of Jesus all the more disappointing and all the more deserving of blame. They heard his teachings, and they asked, where did this man get these things? They asked, isn't this the carpenter? Jesus is nothing more than a commoner in their minds. He works with his hands. The word here is actually builder. He builds things. He He repairs things made of wood. He's a handyman, a construction worker. He's strong, sure. Early 30s, he could do his job well, but his occupation is itself nothing impressive, certainly not the stuff of this supposed esteemed rabbi with his entourage flowing into town, destined for international attention. Nope. He is blue collar through and through, just a local boy. And that's all he'll ever be. He simply cannot amount to anything. Besides that, they go on and ask, isn't this the son of Mary? I know, we just had Christmas. You see the poinsettias beautifully all around. I still have a Christmas tie, but I want you to erase for a moment all that you know of your Christmas carols and the grand meaning of the son of Mary, okay? What child is this? Second stanza, joy, oh joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. I know. Put it out of your mind for a moment. What if I told you that the only time in the Bible that the term son of Mary appears is in the text right in front of you? And what if I told you that you might not understand it correctly at all? I think what these people mean when they bring up here that he's the son of Mary, they really should have said son of Joseph if they were intending to be respectful at all to start with. But then to say son of Mary, maybe it simply means that Joseph had died, but he would still be the son of Joseph, wouldn't he? What it could be, what it seems to be in the context, is a very cheap insult at the claim of Mary that this local boy Jesus was born from her without her being with a man. Right. Do you see the unbelief in their even questioning this? That whole issue, you remember, 30 years back, the whole issue in Nazareth, the biggest scandal that Nazareth had ever known, was still in play. It was never really resolved in their minds, since they couldn't get Mary to fess up and tell who the father really was. You realize how loaded their words were here? They're taunting Jesus himself. Jesus is there. He's listening. They're saying things to him. Things they probably have said to him before. That he was an illegitimate child born to a fornicator and that the whole family were liars in a cover-up of epic proportions. How did all of the siblings get conceived? James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. Any other miracles to report from the family? And the brothers of Jesus were named after patriarchs. James is the word for Jacob. Joseph is the holy Old Testament Joseph. Judah and Simon were names for the famous Jewish revolutionaries. The family of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth were clearly hoping for the rescue and redemption of Israel. The Redeemer himself was indeed right there in their home for all of his boyhood years, and they missed him. But the townspeople were insistent. They were communicating something to Jesus with these questions. Listen, Jesus, you're a nobody. And all of your siblings, you are the only one with a phony birth story. Everyone knows that Joseph is the father of all your siblings, but your story is bogus. That's what they're saying to him. You know the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. The town of Nazareth was so familiar with Jesus, their homeboy. No honor. No evidence that's presented will convince them otherwise. Mark summarized the disposition of Jesus' hometown people at the end of verse 3 when it reads like an indictment of them. We can hardly believe our reaction when the Savior of the world came home and preached. They got themselves so worked up, so many questions, they concluded wrongly, and Mark writes it this way, they took offense at him. Wow. All of the people who knew Jesus and the family of Jesus should have been the early adopters of Christianity. They should have been those who were first to trust in Jesus for salvation. They should have been his biggest supporters, the most loyal of followers, the ones with the deepest faith in Jesus. But instead, their questions revealed their suspicions and their settled, hardened hearts. How could a local carpenter have things to teach us about God? And if not from God, then where are his words from? See what I'm saying? If it's not from God, where did this man get these things? They simply ask the question, lay it out there, kind of a subtle indictment. People who changed the diapers of Jesus were offended that Jesus taught. Those who were children schooled with him, even in the synagogue, learned Torah with him and enjoyed meals with him in homes and in the community. Those who were at one time were giving that young boy Jesus hugs and kisses now were very cold toward Jesus and disdainfully suspicious. The word Mark gives us here is actually the word scandalized in Greek. They were scandalized by Jesus. All this talk about Rabbi Jesus and these following disciples coming around Nazareth is too much for them. They can't handle the teaching of Jesus itself. They don't have an answer for it, and they don't care. The evidence is overwhelming, but they refuse to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. What about the crucifixion of Jesus? What would happen in Nazareth after the crucifixion in just a couple of years? Later, do you think those from Nazareth would change their tune? No. You know what they will probably say? A Jew from nowhere is executed unjustly, and he's the Savior, the only Savior of the whole world? Impossible. No way. I don't buy it, and on top of that, I'm deeply repelled by him. That's what they would say. Verse 4, Jesus spoke up. This occasion, this audience, this disposition, and Jesus spoke up in verse 4. He spoke to them about the questions that they had posed and the disrespect inherent in their questions, and Jesus responded with a phrase that Jesus here makes famous. Jesus was heartbroken, not for himself and feeling lonely and rejected. Don't psychologize the passage. It certainly would have hurt him, but he's not sad for himself. He's burdened for their souls. He came as the Savior on official duty, and they were rejecting him. Basically, the statement was that no prophets are accepted in their hometown. This is common fare. This is long-standing tradition for prophets. They're always rejected because they're mouthpieces for God. And Jesus said this phrase on more than one occasion. The previous time Jesus returned to his hometown was recorded in Luke chapter 4. They were initially impressed with his preaching. Then they turned on him and attempted to murder him. Luke 4. In spite of such treatment the previous time, here in Mark 6, what would you do? Would you come back? He comes back out of love. And we get the report of the second time of Jesus returning here in our passage tonight. The second time Jesus brings the disciples along and how Jesus must have preached that day. How would you preach? They had tried to murder him last time. He came into the world to save sinners. His hometown, he knows all of them. How he must have preached that day. It would be an important time for training his disciples, and that would make an impression. Sure enough, Mark writes a very short gospel, but we have this event included. More than that, it's the fact that the disciples were there, the fact that he preached in the synagogue, the fact that he visited Nazareth, was officially engaging in kingdom work. He came officially as the Messiah. He had come to Nazareth as their one and only Savior. You got one shot. Mark saw it as needful for his readers to consider how Jesus was treated by his own hometown, how Jesus was treated by his family, by his friends. The reason is Mark's goal in the gospel here is to get us to consider our own relationship to Jesus. How do we treat the King of Kings? Those who were certain that they knew Jesus best rejected him. Why? Because they didn't know Jesus as well as they thought they knew Jesus. Could that be you? You don't know Jesus as well as you think you know Jesus, Mark is asking. And there's another reason Mark is writing, is the importance of the issue for your spiritual health. What's the impact on you if you have an inaccurate assessment of Jesus? Consider the impact on these people in Jesus' hometown. Will they ever get another Savior later to visit Nazareth to teach them where to place their faith? No, this is their last visit. And since they reject him, what does it mean for their souls? Because it's Jesus who's the one being rejected by his own townspeople, it uncovers tragic, eternal consequences for them. The Apostle Paul later wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 that the death of Jesus on the cross, as our substitute, is a stumbling block to Jews. And to Gentiles, it's silliness. Long before Paul could write that observation in 1 Corinthians 1, there were people who knew Jesus well who found his ministry to be a ridiculous sham. Moving on to point 3, we consider Jesus, we can't be guilty of unbelief. Verse 5, Jesus could not do miracles there. Fascinating. Except healing a few sick people. It's not that he couldn't. It's that it wasn't right. It seems that Jesus moved on to teach in other villages, and to our knowledge, Jesus never returned home to Nazareth again. Why? The unbelief there. It limited Jesus' ministry. Of course, there's nothing that can stop Jesus. Of course. That's not what Mark is saying. But rather, what he's saying is that Jesus would not reveal his power in such a place of rejection and unbelief. Imagine what Jesus would have done if they had believed in him. Imagine what he would have done if they had embraced him. Imagine that there's any sick person through the whole town. What would he do for his own people? He was more than ready. He came back a second time. Jesus, in the previous passage in chapter 5, raised the dead daughter of Jairus and healed a woman after suffering for 12 years. Anyone suffering, those grieving, anyone in turmoil could have received, oh, such blessings. But reject Jesus, and he will not do for you what he has just done and what he's going to do in the next town. Reject Jesus, his message, and he'll move on to those who will listen to his message and put their trust in him to call him Lord. The mighty works, the miracles were signs of the kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom. And they show how his redemptive power operates. It draws attention to him. It draws people to trust in him. The miracles healed and restored people in ways that show how we can find him by faith and have our whole lives transformed by him for eternity. Jesus wasn't going to give those transformative blessings to people in Nazareth who would not trust in him. Hebrews 11:6, we read, whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that God rewards those who seek God. Hebrews 11:6. Verse 6 of our passage, verse 6 of Mark 6, now our last verse. Only twice in the Bible does it say that Jesus was amazed. In Luke 7:9, Jesus was amazed at the faith of the army soldier who believed that Jesus could heal from a distance by just saying so. Just a command, a verbal command, and he could heal. Luke 7, verse 9. And the second place that the Bible says Jesus was amazed is right here, Mark 6, verse 6, where Jesus was amazed because of the unbelief of the people in his hometown. The people are amazed at Jesus. Jesus is amazed at the people. The people couldn't get past the humble beginnings and familiar feel of Jesus. And now he's teaching that he is God. And Jesus was astounded at their unbelief in light of their knowledge of what he had taught, their knowledge of his miracles that he had done prior to this, and how he had lived as a boy years ago. Did you ever consider that as a boy, he never sinned? Don't you think that would stand out a bit? He never sinned. And then as a miracle worker, and then as a preacher, he's astounded at their unbelief. The relationship between Jesus and his hometown is an early indication of the relationship between Jesus and the home country. It's indicative of what's happening. Will the people of Israel, his own, receive him? The unbelief of the nation of Israel as a whole is the next level of unbelief. Beyond that, many nations of our world and many people who have come to churches and have heard the gospel show an unbelief that amazes us, doesn't it? It is a shock to our system that Jesus would come from such a town and a family. It's also a shock to our system that the people would not trust in him. What about us? Do we want to reshape the Bible's teachings before we can accept Jesus and trust Jesus for ourselves? Do the words of Jesus convict us anymore? Or are they too familiar? Do his miracles astonish us? Or have we heard it all before? Do we worship him with our whole heart when we sing? Or is it, oh, we're singing that hymn again? Does his death on the cross still cause our hearts to sing the chords of amazing grace? Or is it just hearing that again? I think Mark is saying to us, we need to be very careful. Familiarity with God and the things of Jesus, familiarity even with Christmas truth, can blind us to the glory and to the greatness of our Savior if we're not careful. We could get immune to the real thing. Haven't we seen children growing up in Christian homes, in Christian churches, in Christian school, who become bored with the truth because of their familiarity with it? I've had students say to me, I could give the lesson. And they're right. They know it through and through. And then they start to dishonor Christ Himself. How does that happen? Church folks can become like hometown folks. An amazing, amazing unbelief after all that we've known, after all that we've seen, after all that we've heard about Jesus. Mark is pleading with us. I'm pleading with you. Please don't make that mistake in your heart. I think that's why the passage is here. Well, concluding applications, I have four. Number one, let Jesus set the agenda for your life and for your death. Nazareth is a warning to us. It's a miniature of the whole of world history. So many have rejected Jesus. In Mark 8, for example, you can read ahead to the words of Jesus how wanting to save your life will make you lose it. But losing your life for Jesus and for the gospel is how you find it. It's how you save it. Let Jesus set the agenda for your life and for your death. Number two, remember that rejection is common for the Lord Jesus. So it's going to be common for his missionaries and common for his church. That's number two. Number three, hang on to Jesus by faith, even when others let go. You look across your family. You could look across my family. You could look across your town, my hometown, your workplace, across your nation, people refusing to trust in Christ Jesus. They've heard it. Jesus knows how that feels. Jesus himself was surprised and astonished at the lack of faith around him. Unbelief is an ancient sin filled with damage. Because unbelief, people refuse Christ despite mounds of evidence. It's not for lack of evidence. Unbelief is common. It is dreadfully common. Thousands, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people all around us are committing this sin of unbelief that amazed Jesus. And if you ask them, they might say they're Christians. But in the practice of faith, they're actually unbelievers. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the words of Jesus. They don't embrace Christ as their Savior with gratitude. You already believe. And that's a wonderful gift from God. Now, keep watch over your heart and stir up your faith in Christ. The root of the sin of unbelief still lives in your flesh, you know. So hang on to your faithful Savior, even as others around you loosen their grip on faith. That was number three, the last one. Might surprise you. Be careful how I say this. Never get too comfortable with Jesus. And what I mean by that is if you're familiar with Jesus, the Bible, the hymnal, worship, Bible study, Christian service, you know the ropes, then you're actually at high risk to be one of those people who undervalues Jesus because he's so familiar. It's fearing Christ that draws us near to him and comforts us. You're in the church. And it gives you an advantage of being near Jesus, much like those in Nazareth had an advantage to be in proximity to Jesus. The Christian author of children's stories tries to make this point in a book you might have heard of. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The author's name is C.S. Lewis. And in the story, the children can talk with animals, and animals can talk with the children, so don't let that shock you. So here's the quote of the discussion between a child named Susan and a beaver about the close proximity children can enjoy with God when they grow up in Christian homes and churches and schools and youth groups, always talking about Jesus. Here's the quote. Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Woo, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. End quote. See, if anyone should have known the fear of God, it was the people who grew up with him in Nazareth. If anyone should know the fear, respect, reverence, and awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's those who have the privilege of familiarity with the scriptures and the hymnal and the church and ministry and outreach. Never get comfortable with Jesus. He's not a toy to which you make adjustments. He's not a blanket whose only purpose is to console you and make you feel better. He's the King of Kings. Perhaps the most important place to remember this is in our praying. Jesus is not our butler, whose job it is to rush through the fulfillment center of heaven and get us our things faster than the Amazon truck. He's not our homeboy or our buddy. He is not our soulmate, and he's not a genie in a bottle. He's not some ordinary guy who lived 2,000 years ago, and he wasn't a fake with a scandal and a cover-up, and he was not just a carpenter with grandiose personal thoughts of himself who stirred things up and then literally got himself nailed to a cross for it. He is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. He was born a virgin. Mary was right, and she treasured these things in her heart. He is the first and the last and the Alpha and the Omega, and the Bible says he's the Prince of Peace. Never get too comfortable with Jesus. You can worship him, and he will comfort you better than anyone else. But you can do all that while carrying in your heart the highest reverence and respect that you could ever find. He was the prophet without honor in his hometown of Nazareth, among his relatives and his own household, and that is ever a caution for us. At your supper table, in your worship services, in your marriage, in your home, in your church work, your school work, in your career, in your ministry to extended family, in your retirement, and in your dying day, let the Lord Jesus Christ receive the highest honor from you, because it won't be long now before you get to see him with your own eyes and see the honor that's coming due from all corners of the earth, coming due to his name, because all of our lives and all of our worship services are really just practice for honoring him on that day. What do we say about him being a nobody from nowhere? It was intentional. It was the plan for him to be born in Nazareth. Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think Mark is actually saying something to the people of Nazareth. And Paul echoes it. And the message is this: every single one of you will bow, and you will confess he's Lord. You will honor him. I think the point to us then is never to be too comfortable with Jesus, because it's fearing Christ that draws us near to him and provides the genuine comfort that we seek. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do exalt you and your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, and the King of all. We pray, O Lord, that you'll give us this caution, that we can carry it with us, and that we will ever honor you. In the name of Jesus, we humbly pray. Amen.